We're continuing in Romans. We're going to start Romans 8 this morning. It's a transitional chapter. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this congregation. Thank you so much for these people who just want to serve you and worship you. I thank you so much for them, Father. Bless them, be with them, protect them. So many people are having hardships, Father, just comfort them. We pray for this community and our very sick nation, Father. Help us to be the light in the darkness. And be those faithful light bearers that you have called us to be. Help us to be faithful in the on the battlefield and in the face of our enemies. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can open up your Bibles to Romans. I'm going to kind of bring us up to speed because, like I said, Romans chapter 8 is kind of transitional. Last week, we studied chapter 7, specifically 14 through 25. And it was there that we discover Paul's attitude toward his own sin. He recognizes that he's a sinner. He freely admits that his flesh is powerful and constantly trying to get him to do things. His heart, which he refers to as the spirit and head, don't want him to do. He reveals for us that he is really confounded at his own inability to do what's right at all times, and frustrated with the sinful nature that resides within him. Nowhere does it say, however, that he yields to his sinful nature. He speaks in the first person singular, which is important because we know he's speaking about himself. There's a great number of people who choose to believe that there's no way that Paul could be speaking of himself because the person described in Romans 7 14 through 25 couldn't possibly be a Christian, much less an apostle. But the apostle John told us that if we don't admit that we're sinners, we're liars. Remember, Paul's audience here is the Roman Jews who believed, and remember we always study things in context, that they could. They actually had the ability, they believed that they had the ability, if they only tried hard enough, to be holy and righteous on their own efforts. Paul is dispelling that myth that Jesus made all too clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul does this masterful job of saying, hey, even I, Paul, struggle with sin and am not perfect, but I do not let sin master me. Now we enter this pivotal chapter in Romans because Paul caps the first seven chapters of Romans with chapter 8. You'll notice in 8:1 it's a then statement, with chapters 1 through 7 being the if statement. And those of you who are in programming understand that very well. It's an if-then statement. If this is true, then this is true. What is it in Romans 1 through 7 that Paul has been hammering away at? Well, if you remember chapters 1 through 3, Paul really drove home the notion that we're all sinners, right? No matter what your background, no matter how special you think you are, whether you've been a good person your whole life or adhered to the Mosaic law, as in the case of these guys, as their forefathers taught them, everyone falls short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And Paul hammers away at that. And that's pivotal, and that's a notion that even Christians today struggle with. They just don't quite understand that. Paul matter-of-factly dismantles salvation by works. And he introduces salvation by faith, through grace alone. And then in chapter 4, he proceeds to prove that salvation is and always has been by faith. Because the Jews he was talking to acted like, well, this is new information. This, you're changing things. It's never been like this before. We've always done what our forefathers told us to do, and they know. I was like, no, they got it wrong too. And he used the example of their Jewish superheroes as an example for what does the scripture say, Paul said in 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul proved that even Abraham was saved by faith because they had always taught that he was saved because his works were good enough to make him righteous. Then he painstakingly begins to answer questions that he knows will arise from Jews who'd been taught that it was their works that saved them. So if works has nothing to do with salvation, why adhere to the law at all? Why try to eradicate sin? What was the purpose of the law? Why bother? Does Jesus begin the work of salvation in us, but then we have to maintain it with good works? Did Jesus take us almost all the way there? See, Paul does a great job of answering those questions and explaining that good works are a result of genuine saving faith, not the means to salvation. There's a huge distinction there. Good works are obviously important in that they show evidence of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But the saving work of Jesus was an absolutely free gift so that no one may boast. This is Paul's message. And it really caused these guys to spin. This was not what they had been taught from generations. And then in chapter 7, as we've already discussed, Paul used himself as an example of the typical Christian and the conflict that we all deal with inside, since we can't rid ourselves of sin and we have to live with this bad roommate that has all these terrible habits. But what Paul is trying to say is, but you don't have to be like that bad roommate. You have to live with him this side of heaven, but you don't have to be like him. So then what? Here comes chapter 8. And 8:1 is probably the most beautiful single verse in the entire Bible. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But think about what it says. Because Paul is saying, if all that, then what? It is the hope in which all Christians rest. It is the promise of a great and loving God. It is what gives the believer the desire to overcome his sin, but when he stumbles, he gets back up and continues to march toward righteousness. It declares flatly and unequivocally that for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who call out his name, and have been extended grace by our Lord and Savior, for those, there is no condemnation. That should cause all of us to go skipping home, praising Jesus. Because for the first 7 chapters, Paul has been saying, there's no way out. and no one is righteous. No, not one. And then he says, but thanks be to Jesus, because those who have placed their faith in him, for those people there is no condemnation. That's the good news. And that is really, really good news. Therefore, refers to the first seven chapters of Romans. And in the first seven chapters, Paul's been pounding that undeniable truth, salvation is not by works, but by grace through faith. And people who believe you can lose your salvation have a little trouble with this passage. Because to make it fit into their theology, Paul should have put the word sometimes at the end. Paul spent all of chapter 7 saying, hey, no matter how hard you try, you'll never completely eradicate sin from your life. And now, in chapter 8, he says that those who are in Christ Jesus, now that's important, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have placed their faith in him, for those there is now no condemnation because Jesus has paid the penalty for all the failures in a believer's life. So beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death, the deeds of the body, you will live. I'm sorry, folks, my allergies are just out of control. In verse 31 of this chapter, Paul says, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? You've all heard that famous passage. However, note, to all those who just said to themselves, well, sweet, I can go back to my favorite sin because it's covered by greasy grace, God still disciplines us and we are still accountable to him. Whose sins does it say will be covered? Kind of important, huh? Which team are you on, kind of thing? Paul says, those who are in Christ Jesus. See, and here's the distinction that Paul makes that's very important. A Christian is not one who is perfect. A Christian is not one who is sinless. A Christian is not the most judgmental person in the room, or one who keeps the commandments better than anyone else. A Christian is one who is in Christ Jesus. And what evidence would indicate that you are in Christ Jesus? Well, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, our obedience. And then the Apostle John said, also our love for one another. See, there's telltale signs that we can't hide. If, as in John 15, we abide in the vine, if we abide in Jesus, evidence will be pouring out of us all the time. We won't be able to hide it. Not that we would want to, but see, the adverse is true also. You can't hide lack of the Holy Spirit in you as well. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does anyone here have a King James translation that you're using? Which is, it's just fine. I just wanted to point something out. You're probably wondering why your translation says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The reason most translations don't include the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is because, though that's true, okay, that's absolutely true, it doesn't appear in the earliest transcripts of Romans that we have. The fact is, though, we're no longer condemned. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See, being set free from the law of sin and death doesn't mean set free from obedience. This is where, if you've ever talked to anybody who has really traveled down the horrible road of greasy grace, which I can live however I want, because I'm saved by grace, they don't understand grace at all. Being free from the law of sin and death doesn't mean free from obedience. True salvation will always produce true obedience. That doesn't mean we're obedient all the time 100%, but you'll have an overwhelming desire to please God. That will be the overriding force in you all the time. You'll have a desire to please the Lord because we love him and he's our master and he saved us and we owe it to him. It's the least we could do. It's overwhelming faith, overwhelming evidence of our salvation. John MacArthur writes, the very notion of a Christian who is free to do as he pleases is self-contradictory. A person who believes that salvation leads from law to license does not have the least understanding of the gospel of grace and can make no claim on Christ's saviorhood and certainly no claim on his lordship. We've been set free from the law of sin and death and are now free to obey Christ. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Remember that beautiful explanation of the law by Matthew Henry that I read last week? I'm going to read it again. It's just, I just love it. Matthew Henry says, the law may discover sin and convince of sin, but it cannot conquer and subdue sin. It discovers the defilement, but will not wash it off. It makes a man weary and heavy laden, burdens him with his sin, and yet if rested in, it yields no help towards the shaking off of that burden. This is to be had only in Christ. See, what the law was powerless to do, which is wash away sins, which is what Paul is talking about here, the law was powerless to wash away your sins. It only shined a huge spotlight on your sins. Christ was able to wash away the sins, which is why Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I didn't come to destroy it or wipe it away or pretend like it never happened. I came to fulfill it. Jesus completed the missing piece. Atonement. Atonement. Jesus was the sin offering to be made for all of sinful man. Notice that Paul says that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful man. Jesus may have been in the likeness of sinful man, but he was not sinful. He was perfect. He had no sin. He looked like us on the outside, but he was nothing like us on the inside. When Jesus was on the cross, he became sin so that God could sit in judgment of him and condemn sin once and for all, so that those who are in him, those who are in him, that is, Christ Jesus, can be freed from sin. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you know that God didn't free us from sin in order to do whatever we want? Imagine that. He freed us from sin in order to do what he wants. See, since someone that lives in the sinful nature cannot please God, it's only when God frees us from sin that we can please him. Some people make the ridiculous rationalization that because Christ has died for them and covered their sin, that it now makes little difference how they live their lives because nothing they do can cause them to lose their salvation. I personally, even though I'm not the judge, I question that person's salvation in the first place, because the Holy Spirit, which lives inside every true believer, could never prompt a person to make such an ungodly statement or have such a heretical notion. A truly saved, truly redeemed person passionately seeks how he or she may please God. He is grieved over his sin. She is grieved over her sin. We don't seek to make light of it or make excuses for it or think it's funny. The true Christian longs to be holy and never rests in his comfy position of grace, but delights in his pursuit of holiness. Sanctification. The purpose of the gospel is not to make men happy, but to make them holy. According to the Beatitudes, happiness comes from what? From being his and doing his will. Do you want to be happy? Come on, get happy. Then do his will. That will make you truly joyful. Constantly striving to do his will is sanctification, and it will produce joy in the believer. The unbeliever will not delight in doing God's will. As a matter of fact, rebels against his will at every turn and delights in that rebellion. If you've been paying attention to anything happening in the world today, you will see that that is personified everywhere you look. If it's something that God said that this is what I want to happen, then the world gleefully pridefully and proudly promotes the opposite of what God wants. Absolute rebellion. And delights in that rebellion. Glorifies it. Praises that rebellion. Eggs other people on to continue to rebel and see how far they can push it. Sometimes they've even fooled themselves by calling themselves Christians and hiding their rebellion behind grace as if that changes the heart. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a huge, huge statement. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Just last week, Stacy and I went up to visit for my best friend when I was in grade school. And we've been extremely close friends for a long time. He just got the news that he has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And so we ran up to Reno, where he was flown from Bishop, and saw him. It's my second very close friend in this past year who's had some aggressive cancer. Both very lost individuals. Very lost. Stacy and I went up there and took the opportunity to try to talk to him about the Lord Jesus. He knows where I stand, of course. It's amazing how much more receptive people are when they know that things are very imminent. But it was funny, not funny, ha-ha, but ironic, because it's so typical of a lost person's response. When we started to talk to him about Jesus, he said, yeah, I've tried to live a really good life, like hopefully I've done enough to get into heaven kind of thing. And that's the way your average person views the afterlife, if you will. They view it as a, if I've done enough, if I've been a good enough person, to my own standards, of course, of morality, which I project upon God all the time, right? It was just one of those times when you're thinking to yourself, people just don't understand. When you live in the sinful nature, you can't please God. Nothing you have done to this point pleases God at all. Stacy was so sweet. She's doing her, she's like, none of us are good enough. No one pleases God. And you can see the look on his face, like, I don't know what you're saying. Who are those who live according to the sinful nature? As Paul describes here. Who are those people? They're the lost, right? Anybody who's not redeemed lives according to the sinful nature. It's the unsaved. Now, this is really important. The Greek here is according to the sinful nature. According to the sinful nature. It's referring to a constant state of being, not an action. That is so important, folks. See, we all know lost folks who are really good people. Really good people. By human standards, right? By human standards. They work hard, they're giving, they're honest, they're law-abiding, they're stand-up folks, right? What do we usually say? They're salt-of-the-earth kind of people who are headed right to hell. Why? Because nothing they do can possibly please God, because they are in the sinful nature. Their ignorance will be the death of them, because they are living according to, as Paul says, their sinful nature. They have no choice. It's a constant state of being, not an action. We hear people all the time who are also lost say, how could a loving God possibly send this person who spent their whole life being so good and doing such great things, how could a loving God possibly send a person like that to hell? Well, quite simply, they cannot please God. The Greek word phroneo, translated here, set their minds. It refers to basic orientation, okay? Basic orientation. It doesn't mean specific decisions of sin. It means just a basic orientation. Their compass is set to some other direction. When Christians are going, well, my compass is due north, how about yours? And, I don't know, mine's pointing like southwest. Okay. Well, then you're going to be heading off the wrong direction, aren't you? You can't help it. Your whole compass is off. You are set on the sinful nature. They have their minds set on what the sinful nature desires because they can't help it. The Holy Spirit is not in them. They can't help but to live in the flesh. The mind of the sinful man does not lead to death. It is death. The unsaved are dead already. They just haven't been buried yet. Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Sinful man cannot discern spiritual things, period. God must intervene in that, make that happen. See, according to human standards, they may be real upstanding citizens. But if they haven't been born again and the Holy Spirit does not live inside them, it is impossible for them to please God. God doesn't look at an unsaved person and say, you know, this guy's a really good person. He was a Boy Scout. He helped old ladies cross the street. He even volunteered at a soup kitchen every week. He's a pretty good guy. I think I'll let him into heaven. It doesn't work like that. Paul's point here is that an unredeemed person cannot please God no matter what he or she does. Verse 7 and 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. I'm sorry, but really good people don't get into heaven. Redeemed people get into heaven. And true Christians are redeemed. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Praise Jesus, right? Here we have proof that the Holy Spirit is inside every believer, contrary to the belief of many Christians. Upon receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit lives inside you from that time forward, and you will forever, from that point on, belong to Christ, and your body will be dead, but your spirit will be alive in you, because you'll forever desire to please God. Here we have the very core of the relationship between faith and works. If you are redeemed and you have the Holy Spirit inside you, your mind is set on spiritual things and your desire will be to please God. You'll just have an overwhelming internal spiritual desire to please God. You can't help it. In that desire, you will do things that don't make sense to someone who is lost. The fact that your mind is set on spiritual things and the fact that you have the Holy Spirit inside you will cause you to think a certain way and act a certain way because your spirit is set on pleasing God. And that's why someone who does not act like a Christian probably isn't one. You know, that person said they're a Christian, but they sure don't act like it. They probably aren't one. There are millions and millions of people who call themselves Christians who, I promise you, are not going to heaven. The Bible tells us that over and over and over again. There are many tares among the wheat. There's a huge difference between trying to act like a Christian but being motivated by fleshly desires. Okay, like Ananias and Sapphira, right? And having a mind set on God, desiring to please God, and therefore good works overflow in your life as a result. Huge difference between those two things. A poser can't pose forever. You find them out. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here is Paul's call for all believers to live righteously and rid ourselves of sin. In a must-read book for all Christians, especially pastors, Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. And I want all of you to not be like, oh, well, this is for pastors, right? Really, it's for all Christians. It really is. It's an amazing book for all Christians. In that book, he writes about the truth of a Christian's view of sin, how we should view sin. And this is an excerpt from his book, The Reformed Pastor. And though in this particular passage he's talking to pastors, it is true for all Christians. So though you may not be teaching or preaching yet, let me see. I know. I was in your seat before going, yeah, right. But when God calls, we haul, and that's all, right? How do you look upon others? How do you, as Christians, look upon others? Do you tell them about sin and what are your thoughts about sin? What is your thought about sin? How do you look upon it? How do we view our own sin? How do we view someone else's sin? Here's an excerpt, and of course it's like old English style, so bear with it. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them yourself? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself, thou that makest thy boast of the law? Through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speaks against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these and the like things in others? Take heed of yourselves, lest you cry down sin, and yet do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slave yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Richard Baxter. See, we're not called to let go and let God, especially when it comes to sin in our lives. See, too often times, let go and let God can be a wonderful thing as long as you obey it. But too many times I've heard that phrase used to mean, so I'm going to sit and do nothing and wait for the burning bush, right? We're called to actively destroy, actively kill the sin in our lives. See, that's not a let go and let God situation. That is a active place of being where we, empowered by the Holy Spirit, actively destroy the sin in our lives. See, Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then down to verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And Peter basically says the same thing in 1 Peter 2. See, a genuine Christian will have his heart and desires set on the Spirit and pleasing God. A genuine Christian will put to death the misdeeds of the body. If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. We have way too many people out there today calling themselves Christians and yet taking their own morality and projecting it onto God. After all, a loving God would let us be whatever we want to be. Really? Where is that in the Bible anywhere? It's not. If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You guys.